began making last week about the Canadian law, and based on what you heard in the plea from John MacArthur for a solidarity of ministers of the gospel to take up this subject, all over Canada this morning, Bible-believing pastors will very intentionally disobey a government mandate forbidding people to preach certain Christian doctrines, teachings. Specifically, these Canadian pastors are going to herald the biblical teaching about sexual morality, particularly as it relates to expressions of immorality clearly identified in the Bible as what we might call gross sexual deviancy. In addition, in America, many American pastors, in support of the rights of their Canadian counterparts, and sensing that these kind of edicts are well on their way and soon coming to the United States, are also taking up this issue in pulpits across America. The Bible community is doing that today. Now, I think it is very important to state, and for we Christians to be able to state exactly what it is that is the Christian belief, the Christian view. We believe, based on the Bible, that those who refuse to acknowledge sexual perversion as sin and who refuse to repent of such sins and turn in faith to the gracious offer of the gospel to save them and forgive them will face the condemnation of hellfire. But equally, folks, and this is so important, we believe that sinful people who will not repent of idolatry or of dishonoring parents or murder or adultery or lying or stealing and coveting will face the same judgment. A couple of verses make this quite clear. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, thankfully, through the gospel, were, past tense, some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What a great hope that those either captivated or guilty of such sins can be delivered and washed and sanctified. Galatians says, now the works of the flesh, that is how the sinful nature in us express itself, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, envying, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do, that is, practice impenitently, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the reason that the sins of homosexuality and lesbianism have so risen to the surface of the public consciousness is that there is, I would say, I think this is accurate to say, there is a fevered global movement to not only legalize these damning sins, but to outlaw, make illegal any verbal criticisms of such sins. In fact, denouncing such sins is being targeted, or those who denounce such sins are targeted as being guilty of, you know this, what they call thought crimes. Crimes of the thought towards other people, or what they would call hate crimes. It's an unbelievable thing. And as such, they're made illegal and punishable under the law. Just so you know, because when I said that this is soon coming to the United States, could be in 5 years from now that if I preach this same thing, I could be imprisoned. That's not overstatement. In Lafayette, Indiana, right now, they have proposed an ordinance, not just Canada, 3121, that if passed, will ban any attempts to counsel minors struggling with sexual orientation. So a young girl in high school is confused. She is gender dysphoric. We'll look at that term in a few minutes. And if Scott back there, who's a counselor in a public school, were to suggest to her that it would be good for her to return to heterosexuality or to identify with the sex with which she was born, that in Indiana will be punishable by $1,000. So it's not surprising, folks, right, that we're facing these kind of things because of what the Holy Scripture teaches us. I mean, Genesis 6:5, creation, the fall of man, the judgment of man, and in Genesis 6, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was what? Oh, that's just the wickedness of certain people. No, of man in general was great in the earth, and that how many intentions of the thoughts? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Later, at the Tower of Babel, where God confused their language, Babel, when the whole known world at that time formed a unified rebellion against God, as people made in the image and likeness of God with great capacity. The scripture says, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that may propose to do will now be impossible for them. Folks, the limit of human capability, because made in the image of God, is immense. The capacity for wickedness in that creative power because of the fall of man is also great. The Bible also says, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Much of this we understand is like not unprecedented in that Satan is working this way. But Satan is always behind these things. Now, folks, this is an immensely large subject, which is dizzying in the different directions it goes, and I could easily spend 10 messages looking at the implications of rightly viewing the issues of sexual morality. But I want to begin with an illustration that will clearly indicate, this is important, that our national preoccupation with sexual deviancy is not so much a battle over behavior, our conduct, as it is a battle over our minds. It is a battle for thinking. Now, I'm sure you know this, that historically, entire cultures have been disfigured by battles of the mind. In fact, in 1932, a guy by the name of Paul Scheffer, a foreign correspondent for the magazine Foreign Affairs, 1932, wrote an article entitled Hitler Phenomenon and Portent, a portent being a dooming prediction of something to come. And it was published in a book that I got and read in 2012 called The Clash of Ideas, the ideological battles that made the modern world and will shape the future. Now, in his article, this is what he said. Hitler is the most famous orator that Germany has ever possessed. It is a striking fact that the spoken word should be exerting such a strong influence. His bitterest enemies have often fallen under his spell. The depressed assemblage of people is waiting, get this, for a gospel, a message, a word that will release it from the pinch of want. It wants to get hold of an idea. Now, the German nation, the peoples, were certainly seduced by the hypnotic cadence of this intellectual maniac. But what made them susceptible? What made Hitler able to transform an entire nation into a war machine, bent on hatred and the destruction of people? Well, it was a repeated verbal message promising them a gospel of sorts, and that captivated their thinking. So I want to take up this whole issue, joining with John MacArthur's plea to preach on the biblical view of sexual morality this way. I want to title my message, Thinking Gospel Amidst Increasing Chaos. And I don't want you to presume, even as a Christian, maybe in a church for a long time, that you think gospel when you think about this. I want to suggest that the moral chaos, would you all believe we're in a kind of a moral chaos? There's just, I mean, you'd have to be an ostrich with your head in the sand to not see that. But the moral chaos as it relates to human sexual behavior is a symptom of the deeper root of how people think. What are their values? What are their morals? What are their spiritual belief? What's their whole belief system? What we call the world view. So honestly, folks, what we need in this day, yes, among unbelievers, but especially among people whose minds have been renewed by the work of God through salvation, is we need what 1 Chronicles 12:32 says when it says this. It says we need men who had understanding of the times to know. That's knowledge. That comes through the mind. What Israel ought to do, and the application to the church is quite obvious. Now, what I am intent to suggest is that Christians need to know how to think. And there's a shortage of it. And that's the real battleground. And once that footing is established, then we will know, and only then will we know how to respond. So I'm going to take this up under three main divisions. A foundation for how to think, number one. Secondly, I want to look at the pervasive influence and effect on the American Christian mind. And then thirdly, which I regard to be the most important of the points, the specific moral message of the gospel. I'm so tempted to just have you fill out, okay, in a sentence, write down what is the specific moral message of the gospel. The moral message of the New Testament, the moral message of what Jesus taught and did. But I won't. So, number one, I want you to consider with me a foundation for how to think. Now, I want to take this from a passage that I can only survey real quickly in a most cursory fashion, but it will make its point to you. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 23, I'm going to ask, Alex, I'm having a hard time seeing. Are you able to see that screen? Would you just read that out real clearly for us?
As the truth is in Jesus. put off your old self, which belongs to the former man, and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds.
Now, what I want to do is just make five. They are exegetical observations. That means this is pulling the truth out of those things, but summing it up in 5 points. So, 5 observations. One, this you can tell is a strong admonition. He says, I affirm with the Lord. What I'm saying agrees with the Lord. In other words, like one would do so if called as a witness in defense of the Lord and in harmony with what he says. Secondly, the admonition forbids a certain kind of conduct, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk. In short, he says that your habitual patterns of behavior, which is what is meant by the image of walking, okay, can no longer be like that of sinful people. One of the great evidences or fruit of faith growing out of the work of Christ in our hearts, folks, is that our habitual patterns of behavior undergo what? What's the word? Say it again. Transformation, that's exactly right. Thirdly, this identifies the specific aspect the Lord is adamant that they don't imitate. Here's the thing about unbelievers, the lost world, that you must never imitate. In other words, you must no longer walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their... What do you do with your mind? You think with it, right? Now, this is really quite simple to interpret. Do not think like unbelievers. And driving the admonition home is a one-word adjective that describes the way lost people think. Futile in their thinking. That is a word that refers to thinking that's empty, vain, and most specifically is aimless. In other words, it is not leading. This kind of thinking doesn't lead to God's intended goal or reflect his purpose. Romans 1:21, which we're going to look at in detail in the third point, uses the same language. They became futile. It doesn't say in their thinking, but it's what's in their imagination, literally their dialogues. They became futile, empty, aimless in the way they reason. Okay? Now, fourthly, it explains why their thinking is vain, empty, and aimless. I don't know if I have that up there. Yes, you can look at the words. They're darkened in their understanding. That is spiritually blind. They're alienated from the life of God. That is, they're not born again. They are ignorant. They do not have God knowledge. They have a hardness of heart. They're not touched or softened by grace. They are callous. That means they've become insensitive to spiritual things. And they've given themselves up to sensuality, greed, impurity, which all speaks of man's moral bankruptcy. And then 5, the last concluding observation about the 2 passages, Ephesians 4 that we looked at. It concludes that the Christian mind, the way we think, is radically, I can't say it any other way. It goes from all those things that describe lost man to radically transformed. So, as those taught by Christ, you no longer think this way, which is the fuel of transformed conduct. And bringing it full circle, he ends the paragraph on our thinking. Let your thinking be reformed and renovated, be renewed, made over through the work of salvation in the scriptures, in the very spirit of the way you think, in the spirit of your mind. Now we conclude, and I've said it already, but your entire mindset and thinking must be drastically different from the world and radically reformed by God's word. which is why it's so important to learn the Bible, to come to church, to study it, and all those kind of things. Now, let me transition to the next point this way. Since the radical changes to revolutionize American moral thinking in particular is being pressed with a fevered pitch and at breakneck speed, what we need to target and what we need to be most armed against is unbiblical, non-gospel thinking. Whether that thinking is too lenient, which would not be a particular problem for this group that I'm addressing, or whether it is too ignorant of what the gospel teaching on morality actually is. So that brings me, secondly, to then the pervasive influence and effects on the American Christian mind. Now, most of you know that I pastored in Parma for just short of 2 decades. And while I was there, every year we took 1 month of every year and had a family focus. It was a wonderful, every Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, it was just family. And we did some 16 or 17 conferences along that line. Well, in 2016, we did something called cultural upheaval and its impact on the family. And at that time, so I'm going back a little over almost 6 years, okay? I want to just show you what I actually brought out in this. We went through the changing face of American culture because it was changing. And we looked at technology, we looked at diversity, the collapse of a cultural mainstream, the culture of informality, ramped up racial tensions, biomedical ethics, which were pushing moral boundaries, terrorism, ISIS and the Arab Spring, First Amendment debates, the omnipresence of pornography. We looked at DOMA, the Defense of Marriage Act, which was overthrown in 2013. We looked at homosexual organizations. We looked at pioneer figures in Hollywood that many times we don't, ideologues that we don't know anything about that really began many years ago shaping American view. We looked at military history. We looked at LGBTQ slogans. We looked at the AIDS epidemic. Now, I unfolded 5 years ago everything. I mean, I went through aspects of all these. But all I'm going to do, just for our purposes, is to just mention a little bit about our own military history. So back in I was in the Air Force from 1980 to 84. How many of you were sworn in to serve in one branch of the service? Raise your hand real high. Are there any? Okay, there's some out there. Thank you for your service. Well, I had to swear to the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Okay, that's their law, military law. So in 1920, it was illegal to engage in, they called it sodomy, but homosexuality or lesbian, and was punishable by a dishonorable discharge. Now, all that was changed by the last several presidents. Believe it or not, the person who really began changing it was George Bush Sr. And then Clinton came out with Don't Ask, Don't Tell, which just let them hide within the military. Barack Obama lifted all restrictions on service by homosexuals, lesbians, and bisexuals in the military. And of course, Biden is supporting that. Now, another thing about military history. In 1944, so we're going back 80 years. In 1944, Irvin Bernstein was a man who was under military arrest for engaging in homosexuality. And when he was arrested, he attached a copy of a 140-page defense of homosexuality entitled Millions of Queers Are Homo America. I only say that to say that was the climate back then. It's not like it wasn't until 2016 that these things started, you know, pressing themselves with such force on the whole American consciousness. But in the last 5 years, we have moved from subtle attempts to shape thinking to overt, explicit, and radical ideas that I tell you are pressed with clever ingenuity, with clever reasoning, and with aggressive tactics. Now I move forward to this year, the current climate. I'm going to call this lifting the lid on hell, because James Montgomery Boyce, when he did expositions of Romans 1, pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, now dead, actually entitled that sermon, Lifting the Lid on Hell. Well, here's what we're facing now. How many of you heard about the Me Too of 5 years ago? Wasn't here. And Me Too is a legitimate thing where we began to realize that in our entire culture, sexual abusers were being protected. And so there was this cry, curdled cry from women mainly and others that they were being abused. Now, some of them abused it and used it to make false accusations, but it was a real thing. How many of you have heard of microaggressions? This is something where men speak, they don't even know they're doing it, but they're speaking subtly, aggressively to either a minority or a woman. Manspeak, similar. Transgenderism, cisgender, which is a person who identifies in their sexual orientation with the sex to which they were born. Gender dysphoria. Dysphoria is just, it can not just be gender. It's a restless, unhappy, uneasiness, discontentment with who you are. Well, now it's gender dysphoria. Puberty blockers. Trying to change kids at the youngest ages. Gender reassignment. Heteronormativity, which is the view that's biased, that a person would think attraction to somebody of the opposite sex is a problem. From homophobia, fear of homosexualities, to transphobia, fear about a person changing from one sex to the another, like Bruce Jenner. In other words, homophobia is a fear, is an unreasoned, unrational fear that those things are wrong. Cross-sex hormones for gender dysphoric teens, and then activist threats of suicide, stymieing efforts to carefully screen patients, even children, before transitioning to the opposite sex. In other words, there's a call out there, hey, if a person is struggling with their gender identification, let's not just rush to medicines that will transform them, or reassignment, let's give them counsel. That's being fought and resisted by the left. Now, several verses in Isaiah express the attitude we're witnessing. This verse says this: the expression of their faces bear witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Doesn't that express the word, the day and age which we're in? What sorrow for those who drag their sins behind them with ropes made of lies, who drag wickedness behind them like a cart. They even mock God and say to God, hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. Let the Holy One of Israel carry out his plan, for we want to know what it is. And the impudence and the ignorance that flies in the face of God with that attitude is everywhere. Now, in order, folks, to think gospel, a brief cultural sketch is necessary, so that in the words of Ephesians 5:17 and Colossians 4, 5, and 6, we will not be foolish, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And so, Colossians, we will walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Let your speech always be gracious. How do we interact with people who have either been so influenced or given themselves over to what we think of as almost moral crimes? to which we recoil, to which there's a natural repulsion. Well, we let our speech be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, it just occurred to me, folks, because my wife tells me over and over again to not call attention to time. But we got started a little late. I got up a little late. And I can save the last point to a message devoted to what the gospel teaching on sexual morality actually is. I can hold that off if it wouldn't affect the preaching schedule here. Or I can bear through and we'll be done no sooner than 12:15. Two-parter or just go on. Just say it out loud and I'll get it. I want all of you together to say, you're going to either say two-part message or you're going to say, let's hear it all today. Oh, wait, I can't. Okay. That's like listening to my wife and three daughters all at the same time. Okay, how many two-part? Raise your hand. Okay, how many? Let's get it in today. That is close. Let's see what happens, okay, folks? Let's see what happens. What's that? Oh, I can talk fast, but I can talk so fast nobody will understand what I say, you know? It's important that we get this, okay? So, what I need to do then is a cultural sketch which underscore helps us to understand the chaotic impact. And we're going to look at this from a number of ways. Number one, I want to look at the philosophical and historical impact. In other words, folks, when you start talking about why we are at where we are at presently, this just didn't come up in a vacuum. It's been coming a long time. And so I first want to look at this philosophical, the philosophies that began changing people's views, the historical commentaries that began changing people's views. And I want you to know, the sexual revolution, which we think associated with the 1960s in particular, is not new, but it is in its maturity. Okay? So let me give a little background to the confusion. All this confusion, gender dysphoria, homosexuality, transphobia, transgenderism, all this stuff. The confusion begins with a definition of man. What man, defining what is man in his very essence? What is he at the heart of it all? How do you actually just define man in general terms? Now, they have a word for that. It's called ontology, that deals with man's being. Now, the biblical view, once held virtually universally, not completely, is that a person's sexual identity, and you've heard this language before, was designed at creation and determined at conception. Now, come forward to 2022. The idea of gender distinction is viewed as merely a social construct. In other words, what they teach is that the very belief that there's man and woman is rooted in cultures that impose their views on this, rather than it be rooted in something divine, okay? So, rather, it's that view, rather than man and woman being the creation of God with unique physiological characteristics, ordaining the family as the very foundation of human society, and alone enabling procreation. Now, this is now increasingly denied, not just by far, you know, kinky-haired radicals. It's mainstream, folks. Do we realize that? More and more, and it's affecting all of us. Now, a second aspect of this history is that while there are other figures and it goes back away, Sigmund Freud, okay, the psychologist, altered the traditional view more than anybody else. His psychology basically obliterated the general consensus that mankind was the unique pinnacle of all of creation. Now, Christians believe man was made in the image of God, an image bearer, and it is his reflection of God that makes him different. But even the world believed that before Darwin and Freud and all of these kind of things, okay? But as I said, his psychology obliterated the general consensus that mankind was the unique pinnacle of created beings. Man did not act on animal instinct, and that man stood in judgment on his attitudes and conduct through a divinely instilled code of right and wrong we call conscience. Okay? Now, Freud changed the very definition of man's being from a rational person created in the image of God to what he said man was, a fundamentally sexual being defined by his sexual desires, and that to repress such desires was the thing at the root of mental disorders. Now, some of you may think this is a little bit crazy, but Freud did do us a service in the least that he was a part of bringing the reality of mental biological disorders to the forefront of discussion. In other words, in Christian terms, all mental problems are not due directly to embedded sin. Okay, I just don't hold to that. The problem isn't always with the heart. Sometimes it's just with the head. Okay, well, he brought that. But Freud was really a pervert. I mean, he was. If any of you have read anything on him, he talked about many male problems being rooted in repressed sexual desires for their mother. Because after all, man is fundamentally defined, and that word's going to become important, defined as a sexual being. It's a very sad thing. He also said, if you repress these things, you repress these desires, this is what causes mental disorder. So, hey, just let go of your sexual impulses because then you'll be normal. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket science or a biblical interpreter to go, something's wrong with that. So that is philosophically and historically just the roughest sketch. What about sociologically? Two observations. Of course, sociological just refers to the constructs of society, what makes it up. But one of the things that is affecting us sociologically is social media, okay? And I'm just going to make two observations about this, and that is this. That social media, internet, phones, Facebook, Twitter, this is being written by many experts, is fundamentally changing the nature of human communication and interaction. Secondly, in this context, everybody is an expert. It doesn't matter whether you're credentialed or have the right and the background to say, the only thing that matters is my opinion. I can foment it no matter how ignorant I am. In fact, I'll tell you, I have a family member who has a couple teenagers. And I mean, whenever I'm around them, they're like this. And I have a good relationship with them. And I said to the one the other day, I'm going to buy you one of those dog funnels that go in your head so you can't look down and look at your phone. And I said, you know, you have any idea how much time you spend on that a day? Well, do you know what she did? She brought up a little app that tells me exactly how many hours a day she spends. You know what it was? Like 7.3 hours. Now this, folks, this is ubiquitous. This is everywhere. I remember when I was raising my girls, it was the Game Boy era. Okay, and my three daughters had a lot of fights over Game Boy. But I had a rule You could play Game Boy 45 minutes, cut off, you're done. And then it was the other person's turn. And they didn't do it every day, but am I making my point that there needs to be an awareness about this? This is definitely going to be two-part, so relief to those of you on it, two-part, okay? I read an article that said Christians are being radicalized. It was written by Tim Keller. Some of you know him, co-founder of the Gospel Coalition. And he said, quote, people are bombarded 12 hours a day with pieces, social internet, all that's news, that present a particular point of view. People are being formed by this immersive form of public discourse far more than they are being formed by the church. God forbid. Your greatest learning and indoctrination and the establishment of the way you think and the way you behave should mostly take place within the family of God's people and the church and in the ordained ministers who are equipped, called to lead you. And there's more than one. And you have the privilege to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing the various options to your thinking. I hope you young teenagers, college students, younger, who are feeling the pinch of this in ways at least my generation, I'm 60 years old, never knew. You are bright and capable and able to understand what I'm saying and to take a position enlightened by the scripture, not ignorant, not harsh, not caustic, not abrasive, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So that brings me then to the personal impact. I just wonder, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you would say, I have been impacted in the most personal way by sexual deviancy? Don't raise your hand. My wife and I'll give you just a couple examples. My wife and a guy about a year and a half ago went to Applebee's in Fairlawn, and we sat down, and the waitress, you figure out, came out. It was clearly a transgendered man trying to act like a female. Black fingernail polish, pink lipstick, a dress that didn't make him look real flattering. And he had a name tag, and it was Andrea. I could tell that it was clearly a man. But I said hello to you, and I said, hello, how are you doing? And I called the person Andrea. I called him by the name he had chosen. This is not about calling people according to their preferred pronoun. I just did that. That's what he had. So he went away and got our water. He came back to our table. And he said to me, he said, I want to thank you. He said, you are the first person that has called me by the name designated on my name tag. And I'm glad I did. It gave me an opportunity to talk with him. The restaurant was, Kathy and I must have been two of maybe eight people in the entire restaurant. He kneeled down after he brought our food, and he talked with us 45 minutes. I was happy to have him there. It was, for me, it was a golden opportunity to share the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knew his Bible, he had had an upbringing, and I just kept redirecting him back to the general sinfulness of all man and that Christ could save us. Let me tell you something he argued for. It was very interesting. You know, there are some hard questions that come up around this. And frankly, I wasn't prepared for the question. God gave me grace to really get off that issue, but he told me, basically, he set me up. He said, do you believe that man's fall into sin has biological, physiological effects on a human being? Well, can you answer that question? Is that a yes or a no? Absolutely. He said to me, I believe that God created me a female, but sin distorted me to masculinity. Is that clever? I was really thinking on my feet, and I really didn't care if I could answer him, because I could just bring him back to whatever the case, he needed forgiveness. And that was only offered. Matter of fact, he's the head of some big rainbow group. He gave me his card. But it was a wonderful opportunity. Is it affecting us personally? Do we encounter people like this? And of course, they need the hope of the gospel. Secondly, how many of you are familiar with what they call the gay Christian movement? Now, don't leap too quickly, because these people are not saying that homosexuality and lesbianism is right to practice. But what they are teaching is that I am in my very identity, going back to ontology, going back to a very definition of the essence of my man. I am in my very identity, at the core and essence of my being, gay. But as a Christian, I am called to repress those desires and live a celibate life. What they're saying is my behavior can be modified, but my very identity is unchangeable. It's immutable. In other words, folks, they're not only wrong in, and we'll get to this, defining what the Bible teaches about the dignity of true human identity, okay? But what they're saying is that I can't be altered at the core of my being. This is what I am. I'll deny it. And it's trouble. It's a problem. It's difficult to think with them. And it raises some massive questions that I'll just raise without really answering. I've kind of already asked it and answered it. Is there a biological predisposition to homosexuality? Well, we have been versed, based, I think, on a wrong interpretation of Romans 1, to say that the sin of homosexuality, and rightly so, is unnatural. So therefore, God couldn't have created a person with a desire that goes against very nature. And it is against nature. Men working with men, that which is unseemly. Women burning in their lust towards one another. Okay? Let me ask you this. Is there a biological predisposition to lust? To steal? Is there a natural biological predisposition to covet or to lie? Absolutely, folks. And though I may not struggle with a particular sin to which another person struggles because biologically, we are affected by sin. Our whole noetic being, the way we think, it doesn't mean. I've met people that are straight, but who clearly were born with a biological predisposition. They've overcome it, but it was there because of sin, and you just do your dead level best to help them. The other question, and this is really rages in Christian circles, is the temptation or desire for homosexuality sin or only the act? In other words, I'm really drawn to somebody of the opposite sex. That in itself is a sin. Or I'm drawn, but I have never given in to it. I never will. And so the only time it becomes sin is if I act on it. Well, folks, Jesus made this clear in the Sermon on the Mount. If you look after a woman to lust before you've ever done it, what? You've already. Before you murder somebody, when you have unrepressed anger in your heart, you've already murdered them. This is. Sometimes the confusion over it grieves me, but I understand why people are struggling with it. So that is the sociological part. Let me go to the family part, the family impact. Folks, children as young as kindergarten are now being exposed to transgenderism in nearly every state by sex education curricula that teaches sex assigned at birth, may not correspond to their gender identity. In January, President Biden mandated public schools to allow students who identify as transgender to use the restrooms and locker rooms of their choice. We're all familiar with this swimmer who was a male, who identified as a female, and who has unfairly broken every record because he's a man. I read a story about a UFC fighter who is a man, who identified as a woman. Because of the crazy popularism of all this, they let him fight. And his first fight, he totally shattered a girl's jaw. And you know, folks, you know how I feel about that? I wish, if I got in the ring with even any woman UFC fighter, they'd clean my clock. But I'd like to take a man like that and give about eight guys to beat him senseless. I'm telling you, that's my flesh. But this is the climate. This is where we're at. TLC. Again, I'm talking about the impact on family. A TV network features a show, I Am Jazz. Anybody heard of this? Raise your hand if you've heard of it. Just a few people out there. It's the story of a girl by the name of Jazz Jennings, born male, but who is the youngest person ever to receive a regimen of hormone therapy when she was in kindergarten to transition to female. In a few years, she will be a candidate for gender reassignment surgery. The last illustration I'll mention about the family is not something I read, but something I have clearly observed in interacting with people as a pastor, spiritual counselor. And that is, I've run across parents who once stringently held to moral standards, divine standards regarding homosexuality. But when an only son or only daughter embraces a lifestyle contrary to the scriptures, will often denounce their previously held position. Why? And I really understand it, folks. I think it is because they can't deal with the conflict that arises with them, within them. Between the child, between what the child has become, which is abhorrent to them, and who the child is to them, offspring that they love conditionally. So they switch to a position of acceptance because they can't hold together at the same time, denouncing what he is and who he is at the same time. They can't hold it, and I get it. I mean, I'm really talking straight, folks. We are here. This is where we're at. An increasing number of parents in Christian are dealing with this kind of thing. And folks, you know, we just need to understand that acceptance, unqualified acceptance of a person is not approval, right? And that we must learn. You know, let me give you an example. If I had come home when I was 16 years old, just with an earring in my ear, you know what my Navy dad, who was born in 1933, would clearly have done? He would have grabbed it and ripped it out. Matter of fact, one day, because I was caught in high school, breaking the law, doing terrible things. I was in the principal's office, and my dad came in and cold cocked me. That's just who he was. Now, as a refined Christian, that kind of violence doesn't work. I'm glad he did it. I was a punk, and I needed it. But this is what parents are facing, legally and civilly. Then, you know what? I said we'd be to at least 12:15 if I got to the third point. I've got two more points. I've got one more point here. We're going to stop. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. Not for you, for me, because I want to go on. But let's just do this really quickly. I wonder if there are any questions that I've left looming in your mind. I would even say open it to observations, but I'm afraid that could go. But I really think freedom, is there somebody that just says, brother, I'm not getting this, or whatever. Anything like that? Any questions that we can? Yes, Dan. Carrying it out.
Jesus was tempted.
Yep.
So is some people feel like the fact that they're tempted with this, they're already in sin. Is that?
Yeah. It's an excellent question, and it's one that has, it's approached from many questions, but you already brought up the key thing that says, is temptation to sin, is the solicitation to sin an act of sin itself? Well, Jesus was tempted as a man in all points like we are, yet without what? So you can have temptation without it actually going to sin. Now, Jesus is in a category all of his own. He's impeccable. But what we're really talking about is rooting really wicked desires in either what you might say is just innocent because you don't ever carry it out, or is the desire itself wicked? It's a challenging question. I hold to the fact that, I'll use an example. If a man lusts after a woman, he's drawn, but he doesn't carry out, he stops him. Is the act of lusting sin? Absolutely. What if a man is just tempted by the visual image of a woman, but he doesn't go any... Well, it's all rooted in the broken, sinfulness, depraved, debauched condition of man, that if he weren't broken and sinful, then those issues would not be in play. So, Dan, that's a very excellent question, and one that I didn't do justice to, but maybe at a different time could be raised. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yes.
And the gospel to ourselves at that point in time.
Yeah.
That even though we have that lustful thought, we captivate it, we have to behold it, and we don't take it any further. And we, through the power of Christ, just get rid of it.
Yeah. Well, I would say this to that. 100% right, good point, bringing every thought in obedience to the captivity of Christ. We don't always do that. We do not do it perfectly at all. In fact, we fail more than we would like to in all kinds of areas. Forget lust or sexual deviancy. The bigger question comes back to the fact, is the thought itself, let's say I have the thought, but I bring it in captivity to the obedience, is the thought itself sinful or rooted in sin? And I think that's what Dan's asking. Anybody else? Very good point. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Soon to come here in the United States, we're aware of that.
Yeah, it's already in like five states.
If while my pastors or elders are speaking, and they were to come in here to remove the speaker, am I guilty of the sin of trying to prevent that by whatever means necessary to my Christian brothers and sisters?
What Sarge is raising is, can Christians take up arms to defend what has historically been national rights? It's actually in one of my points. It has to do with the Christian. How does he act as a person who is under the dominion of two kingdoms at one time, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of this world? My answer is no, you do not have that right. But I'll elaborate a little further, okay? And the simple principle there is we never defend Christian rights through a gun. We may defend national rights with a gun. We're allowed to. But whenever Christians have taken up the sword to protect or advance the cause of the kingdom of Christ, it has ended in failure. The Crusades are the greatest illustration of that. Anybody else? Probably should cut it off. You've been very patient. I love y'all. You've been good listeners. Let's pray, and let's just pray, and we'll consider that the end of our service. Heavenly Father, I feel grieved, Lord, because I could give a part of a cultural sketch without coming to the passage that most instructs us. So I pray, Lord, in due time, we will be able to come back to this. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that you are able to save to the uttermost. From the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost, all that come to Christ by you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.